Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear now God's holy word. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them while you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them down on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And then turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. As you're turning to John 14, you'll find when you get there that we are in the middle of the Jesus' words to the disciples at the time of the Last Supper, when they're gathered in that upper room prior to Jesus going out, prior to the betrayal and his suffering and crucifixion. So these words are important words, as are all of Jesus, but especially because he knows that he will soon be taken from them physically. Hear now God's word in John 14, 23. Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you the word, give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Now we turn also to the Catechism. You can find that in the back of your Psalter hymnal, on page 875. From Lord's Day 8, I'll read the question, and then we'll respond together, confessing these answers. How are these articles, that is the articles of the Apostles' Creed, divided into three parts: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification? Since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. The teaching of the Trinity, one God, yet three persons, is one of the most unique beliefs that we confess as Christians. It's perhaps the unique belief. If anyone were to say, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? Probably the Trinity would be one of the first things you would respond with. And yet it's nothing short of a logical impossibility. It's entirely beyond our minds to understand. And yet we as a church here in Thunder Bay declare the Trinity to be an essential truth. Something we say no true Christian can deny. How can a logical impossibility be an essential truth, we might ask? How can we as a church in this 21st century take ourselves seriously while at the same time making it a membership requirement that we believe the impossible to be true? An early church father from around 300 AD named Augustine wrote this in his diary. One day when I was at my wit's end to understand and explain the Trinity, I went out for a walk. I kept turning over in my mind, one God, but three persons. Not three gods, but one God in three persons. What does it mean? How can it be explained? How can my mind take it in? And I was so tortured in my mind and beating my brains out when I saw a little boy on the beach. I approached him to see what he was doing. The child had dug a small hole in the sand. With his hands, he was carrying water from the ocean and pouring it into the hole. And I asked, "What are you doing, my child?" And the child replied, "I want to put all of the water in the ocean into this hole." And I asked, "But is it possible for all the water in the ocean to go into that hole?" And then it dawned on me. If the water of the ocean cannot be contained in this little hole, how can the infinite Trinitarian God be understood in my mind? And ask yourself this afternoon. If God really is God, and I am really a human creature made by Him, how can I presume to understand Him? Is it therefore not completely natural that it should be impossible for us to grasp how the Trinity works? God is beyond our understanding, but He has given us His Word, a word unto salvation, a word by which He also reveals Himself to us, and we can begin to know Him in simple ways for now. But it is by God's Word that we find the Trinity clearly taught. Lord's Day 8 merely echoes the Word of God when it declares that we must believe in one God, existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we ask the question this afternoon, why is it so important to believe in the Trinity? Sinclair Ferguson explained it this way. When Jesus was talking with his disciples in the upper room during the Last Supper, what was the most important thing to him? He didn't give them a lecture on justification by faith. He didn't explain to them any other matter of church order or how he should be worshipped. He explained to them the Trinity. He talked more about the role of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit than anything else. And that alone should assure us of the importance, the essential nature of understanding this complicated doctrine. And it should also remind us that this is a practical doctrine. This is useful in everyday life. So we ask this afternoon, is the Trinity important to you? Or are you left wondering, perhaps, how it makes the smallest difference in your life? Well, this afternoon, when we explore what the Bible teaches about God as three in one, we will discover the mystery, the centrality, and the practicality of the Trinity. And we'll consider simply three questions. First, what does the Trinity mean? If I asked you to explain the Trinity, what would you say? One author compares our formula for teaching the Trinity to holy mathematics. We rattle through the formula. There's one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son or the Spirit, and the Son is not the Father or the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. That's the formula for our Trinity. And it's all very complicated sounding, isn't it? So some teachers try to explain it with examples. They say the Trinity is like this. When two people get married, they're like two people becoming one. They're a unity. And then when they have a child, they've gone from a unity into a kind of Trinity. Three different people, but one family. Or they say, look at a triangle. As you read the Bible, perhaps one corner of the triangle is more evident, be it Father or Son or Holy Spirit. But in that passage, still, the other two corners of the triangle, Father or Son or Spirit, are also there in the background. All three corners are always connected and involved. And those illustrations might be helpful, but at the end of the day, the teacher is always forced to admit that all examples fail to explain how the Trinity works. They fail to do justice to what God's Word says about the Trinity. But maybe you're wondering, well, wouldn't it be easier to just believe in God, in one God, and be done with it? Well then, we believe in one God, then who is Jesus Christ? Well, He is God. Well, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, He is God. And so you begin to see the challenge. Because Jesus talks about the Father as God. He talks about the Spirit. In Acts 5, we find the Holy Spirit is also God. So we begin to see the necessity of this complicated teaching called the Trinity. It helps to understand why we explain the Trinity the way we do in each of our three creeds, and that is through the course of church history. It's not an accident. The creeds were written to help guide the church on what the Bible taught. They denied and opposed certain false teachings. One example would be the teaching that there is one God and He simply appears in different ways. One time He appears as Father, one time He appears as Son, and another as the Holy Spirit. It's attractive, but that's not how the Bible teaches the Trinity. Our creeds also affirm that Jesus Christ is nothing less than equal God with God the Father, and so too the Spirit. And that denies the error that some suggested that perhaps Christ was the first created being, above everything else, to be sure, but not equal with God. No, we affirm Christ is God. And it is an important teaching when we encounter other false religions such as Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses in this day and age. But finally, the creeds make clear that we don't believe in three different gods, but one. Hence, the Trinity. And the term Trinity, you might know, is not found anywhere in the Bible. But the teaching of the Trinity is found everywhere in the Bible. And that leads us to our second point. Where do we find the Trinity in the Bible? If someone asked you, why do you believe God to be a Trinity? What would you say? What passage would you take them to convince them? Not that we are training here to be apologists, but we should at least understand why we believe what we believe. The Bible may never use the word Trinity, but from the very beginning, the Trinity is present. We see that already in Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. To be sure, that verse alone would not explain our whole teaching of the Trinity, but it shows us that it is there from the beginning. And then we find in the passage that we read together from Deuteronomy chapter 6 that there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 emphasizes in no uncertain terms that the Lord is one. There is one God and one God alone. And in case we think perhaps, well, that's an Old Testament teaching, we have passages in the New Testament which teach the same thing, like 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Passages like this and others remind us that God is one. Then we read through the Bible, and especially the New Testament, we find God the Father. The Gospels are full of references to God as Father, as are the epistles. You just have to think of the greetings we find at the beginning of the letters. Grace and peace from God our Father. But as we read through the Bible, we find that in passages like John 1, verse 1, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we find out that the Word is none other than Jesus Christ. Well, now either we have two gods, or we have to change our understanding of God as one. Does the Bible contradict itself? How can God be one, yet Father and Son? As we have found already in our study of Mark, Jesus clearly claims to be fully God, claiming his full authority as the Son of God, claiming God's full authority when he forgives sins, when he presumes authority over God's law. To an honest reader of the Bible, there is no alternative but to affirm with Scripture that God is one. There is only one God, but God is both Father and Son. And then we come to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not as clearly laid out for us as the Father and Son, but there is a very clear declaration of the Spirit as God as well. Take Acts 5, for example. Perhaps some of us know the story of Ananias and Sapphira, that couple who, in order to look good to the rest of the early church, sold some property and then only brought part of the property's money to the church, claiming to bring the whole thing. Well, this is what happened. Peter, of course, found out, and he replied to them, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you when it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." There we see that the Apostle Peter is equating the Holy Spirit with God. And we see that throughout the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is not just simply an impulse of God's will, but the Spirit is a person who can be sinned against, as we saw this morning. He can be worshipped. How can you sin against the Spirit if it's only a will of God? No, it must be also a person. And so we begin to see that God is one, but at the same time, God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And from here, the doctrine of the Trinity becomes much clearer. We may never hear the word Trinity, but passages like Matthew 28, verse 19 show us, "Baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." They convey the truth. So now we've seen what the Trinity is. We've seen how we come to the Trinity in the Bible. But what difference does it make in our lives? Will the teaching of the Trinity matter to you tomorrow at work? Will it make a difference on how your home functions? Or how you go to school? So far, this sermon has been more of a lesson in theology, an exploration of what the Bible teaches, and it has been a practical application of God's Word to our lives. But the truth is that the Trinity is practical. It is at the center of everything that we know. It's at the center of everything that we believe about God, and hence everything we believe about who we are. If we go back to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, notice what the passage calls us to do. It calls us to love God. To love God with heart, soul, and strength. To love God with all of our being. But how can we love God? Who is God that we should love Him? We love God only because He first loved us. You see, the Trinity helps us to understand love. When we begin to understand that God is triune, that God is three distinct persons in one essence, we begin to understand that God has, in fact, from eternity past, being an eternal God, existed in a state of love. God is eternally loving, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a relationship. God didn't create love when he created the first man and Adam and Eve. God is love. And it is only Christianity that can say that. It is only Christianity that has a way to say that God is love eternally. But God's identity as love is more than just an argument in apologetics. It's a beautiful reality for you and I to rejoice in. Consider, it is out of the perfect love of Father and Son and Holy Spirit for each other that the God's creation of the world came to be. Even in creation, we see how they work together. The Father creating through the Word, who is the Son, and by the Spirit. In a Christian understanding of the world, love is foundational. God is love. Gives us a whole new way to praise God, to thank Him for giving us this thing called love that is so important to us as humans. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9 says more. In fact, this is a very well-known passage, especially in the Jewish religion. There it is known as the Shema. Shema because that's the first word in the Hebrew in verse 4, meaning to hear. In the course of the tradition in Judaism, these verses became one of the cornerstones, one of the foundations of how they would teach each other. But in the course of time, they turned into something of a legalistic following. You see, the Jews would literally write these words out, the five verses there from Deuteronomy 6, onto a tiny scroll. And then they would roll it up and put it in a little box and bind it to their forehead and on their wrists. They would nail it above their door. In that way, they believe they're filling out this passage is calling to bind it on your forehead, to tie it to your hands, to nail it to your door. But the verses are anything but legalistic. They are teaching us that God is a God overflowing with love. He created out of the overflow of His love. And as our creator, He loves us and calls us as His creatures to return in loving Him. We don't love God by having a tiny scroll attached to our body. We love God, His Word tells us, by living our lives according to His commands. Not just outwardly, but in our hearts. We love God by living for Him in every area of our lives. So you start to see how this is practical. In everything we do, we love God by following His law. But all of this love flows first from the Trinity and then to us. The Trinity also matters in evangelism. If you had to think of the two main alternatives to Christianity as a religion today, you'd probably come up with Islam and postmodernism. Islam is a religion of one God. It emphasizes unity, unity of language, unity of culture, unity of expression. Even the Quran, the Islamic holy book, cannot be translated into any other language and still remain the Quran. Islam has no tolerance for diversity, but how could it if their God is one, completely one? He is a God defined by His unity. But neither can it be said that God is love in their case. They can say that He loves them because He created them, but He has not done so eternally, for how can a being defined by oneness love? Love, then, is created. As for postmodernism, here we have the religion of diversity. Diversity of opinion. Any truth is true. Diversity of belief, of background. Postmodernity is diversity on steroids. There's so much diversity that there's no room for unity. There's no one single story that weaves through all of mankind and binds us together. It is only Christianity with its unique understanding of the Trinity that explains the one and the many. It's only Christianity that can explain the unity in diversity, because it flows from the Trinity. Since God is eternally three in one, it's hardly surprising that creation evidences a unity and yet beautiful diversity. Even in the question of racism, which we see so central in our culture today, it is only Christianity that can truly explain how all people are diverse and different and come from different backgrounds and cultures, and yet they're all equal before God. Trinity also matters for our identity as Christians. Turn to John 14, verse 23, our second passage. We know that John 14 is recounting the Last Supper, when Jesus and his disciples shared their final Passover meal together before the betrayal and crucifixion. Jesus knows this suffering is at hand. He knows that his disciples will be scattered from him, and he knows that after he is resurrected, he will have just a limited time with them. He will soon leave and return to the Father. And it is with these heavy thoughts weighing in his mind that he instructs his dear disciples in the Trinity. Not as a theoretical idea to make sure they're not heretics, but as a life-giving, life-changing teaching of comfort and practical peace. A teaching of encouragement. In John 14, 2, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to return to the Father, and he goes there to prepare a place. What a blessed promise and hope the disciples now have to look forward to, that one day they will go to the Father because the Son is there preparing a place for them. Their future is secure, come what may. That too is our hope. But Jesus, in our passage, gives them hope for the present. He says, yes, I will go and prepare a place for you with God, the Father. But unity with God is not something just to look forward to in some day in the new creation. It's something promised to all those who believe in this life. Because in John 14, 23, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And how will God the Son and God the Father make their home in God's people? Verse 26 makes clear, through the coming of the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in the name of the Son, and who will teach us all things and remind us of everything that Jesus said. Dear people of God, you begin to see the blessing of the Trinity in all of our life. Because God is three in one, we can rest in the hope that God the Son, our Redeemer and Deliverer, is daily interceding for us in the presence of God the Father. And yet, even still with God the Son and the Father omnipresent, but present in heaven, God the Spirit daily dwells in our hearts. In the hearts of all of God's people, aiding our prayers, building us up, shaping us into new creations fit for serving God. Trinity is so important to us each day because it's the only explanation for our world to be the way it is, and it's the only hope for our future. The Trinity gives us our identity, creatures of a God of love. The Trinity gives us the hope of redemption through the love of the Father and sending the Son to be an atonement, sanctifying His people by the work of the Spirit. It is the Trinity that assures us that when we feel alone and forsaken by God in this world, God is yet present with us in all of our struggles, in all of our sorrow and sadness, but also in our joy. God is present. It's the Trinity in the work of the Spirit that brings us to repentance and guards us from sin, who assures us that when we have sinned, even then we have the Son interceding for us with the Father. As we explore the truth of the Trinity, it's true that our human minds are unable to figure out how three in one works together. We are brought at the end to the confession of the psalmist in 139, verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Yet God has revealed it to us. And he shows us the mystery and the centrality and the practicality of the Trinity. We close with these words from the hymn we're about to sing. Alleluia, alleluia, glory be to God on high. Alleluia to the Savior who has won the victory. Alleluia to the Spirit, founder of love and sanctity. Alleluia, alleluia to the triune majesty. Amen.